like to read to you first from the Psalms, Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And now to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, reading today from verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have found the 14th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy to be a continuation of the burden against Babylon. And in the verses that we considered last week, observed the monarchy of that empire, which lasted for a little under a century, to be the focus of the prophet's words as the representative and head of that iniquitous system which stood opposed to God's Old Testament people. And we considered not simply the historical fulfillment of those words and their application, but also the spiritual parallels to be drawn, indeed spiritual parallels which are drawn for us, in the book of the Revelation, where Babylon is taken up as a type and example of that which is opposed to God, and we might say its overall leader or ruler in that respect being none other than our adversary, the devil. And we considered the extent to which these words also give us some explanation of his biography as recorded in Scripture. But this morning, with the Lord helping us, we move on to verse 24 and to the next portion in this prophecy of Isaiah, which, although it does not receive its own title, it is not announced as the burden against Assyria. I hope it is obvious to you that there is a change of focus somewhat here, and these verses, verse 24 to 27, are directed not now against Babylon, but rather against Assyria. And of course, Assyria was the more pressing problem at the time when Isaiah spoke these words. It was the Assyrian Empire, we have seen, that had come in from the east and had conquered first Syria and then Israel, which had been allied to it, and were now on the very borders of Judah. And whilst for a time, you recall, the wicked king of Judah thought he had a pact, an agreement with the Assyrians to his advantage, it would soon prove otherwise. We might perhaps be caused to ask, well, why are the prophet's words arranged in such a way? And why has God inspired a more significant prophecy, we might say, against Babylon, the events here being nearly 200 years away in the future, and yet a relatively small comment here is made about Assyria, who were the most obvious enemy at the very borders of Judah at this time. And some have accused the scriptures of having things in the wrong place and in the wrong order and so on. But I believe that there is a very real reason for this brief mention of the Assyrian Empire and their more immediate downfall here in these verses, immediately in connection with the prophecy against Babylon. There is a very good reason why the prophet is inspired to speak briefly of Assyria here. And of course, he has already prophesied against them at much greater length in chapter 10 of Isaiah, which was before us a few months ago. But you see, here, the events which are about to occur to the Assyrian Empire are mentioned as what we might call a proof of principle, or as an illustration, or as an example, which will serve to emphasize the veracity of all the prophet's words, and should serve as a warning, as a portent, as advance notice, so to speak, of the Babylonians, who are the object of those foregoing prophecies. Because here, as we have observed, Isaiah has spoken of the Babylonian Empire, of its conquest of Judah and taking away of the Jews into captivity, and then of its downfall at the hands of the Persians. And these events were 200 years away. The Medes were scarcely heard of. The Babylonians were not as yet a significant player. And those who heard Isaiah's words might have been inclined to say, well, surely he's got this wrong. We know for a fact that the problem is Assyria. What are all these prophecies against the Babylonians? Who are these Medes and Persians? And what have they to do with anything, really? And thus Isaiah is caused to give them a token of the reliability of these words. And what is said here concerning the Assyrians is less about the judgments that are to come upon them, and more about the principle of divine sovereignty, of God's control over all things. The God who sent Isaiah forth with these words was the God who was sovereign over all the events and affairs of men. And as such, his word is to be trusted, his word is reliable, his word is faithful and sure. And in these few verses which are here before us, there are some profound statements made concerning the sovereignty of God and of his divine purposes. And here in verse 24, which starts this short section, an interesting expression is used. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. The Lord of hosts hath sworn. Now, here is a form of words which we might almost think to be somewhat inappropriate in relation to God himself. And we might think that it is improper to speak of God as having to swear in such a way, or to give any sort of emphasis or statement to verify his own words. But what we should learn is that God here condescends to our understanding and brings himself down, as it were, to our level to deal with our vacillating and unbelieving minds. You know, my friends, the very fact that God speaks, that God is the pronouncer and originator of these words, ought to be enough for us. But as though that were not enough, as if God could give us any more proof or reinforcement or assurance, he describes himself in these terms as by swearing. Now, you know that in human terms or in legal terms, if a person makes any sort of an oath, if they seek to underline by an intensity of words the truthfulness of what they are saying, they will very often cite or call as their witness a greater authority or power than themselves. And so, for example, there has been that somewhat questionable tradition of persons swearing upon the Bible or upon some other holy book. And it is as though they are saying, well, I, as a human, might be fallible or might be prone to errors, but I stake my words now upon this higher authority, this more truthful, this more trustworthy example, and I am promising to be as truthful as the Bible is true. Or perhaps that is something of the implication of what they are saying. But what is God to say, and what authority is God going to swear by that is more trustworthy and more reliable than himself? Or likewise, we might hear some people, perhaps children, when they are making some promise or commitment to a friend, they say they will cross their heart and hope to die. They will stake their life, as it were, upon these words. Sooner let me be dead than not to fulfill this promise that I am making. And people might swear upon their own lives or upon the lives of other individuals. And again, that is the implication of those words. Well, my friends, what is God going to swear by in that respect? God who is immortal, God who is himself greater and superior even to life and death and mortal existence. The scriptures tell us that God, having no greater authority, no greater power, no greater touchstone of truth or reliability or immutability, that he might call as his witness, or that he might pledge himself or stake his words upon, swears by himself. Swears by himself. There is no greater power than God. There is no greater force than God. There is no higher authority or court of appeal than God. So if God would encourage us and re-emphasize and underline his words in this way, he speaks of swearing by himself, there being no greater that he could swear upon. And we find this form of words in various places, in his promises made to Abraham, in his promises made concerning his son made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, in other of his epistles, points this out. that there is no greater than God, there is no higher than God, there is no more reliable touchstone or example that God could call as his witness. And so God swears by himself. And we might think, well, is this a circular argument? Is this allowed? Is this permissible? Well, my friends, you see how it works. If God is untrue, then he is no longer God. If God is found to be a liar, he is no longer God. If God is shown to be unable to fulfill his words, then he is no longer God. His very existence, his very divine attributes are effectively the touchstone by which he pledges his own sincerity and reliability and faithfulness. And we might say there really is nothing greater than that that God could swear upon. His honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake, writes the hymn writer. The very name of God, with all that that conveys, the very being of God, is that which underpins his promises, his prophecies, his threats, his condemnations, his blessings. And this is the meaning and sense of the words which Isaiah here uses. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then there is in verse 25 this brief mention of what the Lord is about to do to the Assyrian Empire, that great enemy which had successfully conquered so much of the world and was at the very borders of Judah and would shortly be at the walls of Jerusalem, would be suddenly shaken at its core and thus would begin its downfall. But to continue in verse 26, more comments about the sovereignty of God. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, my friends, those verses taken in connection tell us a little about the sovereignty of God and about his dealings and his workings. And I would just draw your attention briefly to some of the detail contained in these verses. Here in verse 24, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Do you notice? God does not even need to speak to set his will into motion. God does not even have to use a word in commandment to cause a thing to come about. Here in verse 24, God is spoken of as thinking and as purposing. And that is all. And that is all. Surely as I have thought, as I have purposed, says God. You know, it is a marvelous thing that the scriptures start as they do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, commences the account of Genesis 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, you see, the scriptures begin with the first time God spoke. And you know, there was no other being than God present to hear it. God reports to Moses, the ultimate penman of these books, how he created the world. And the scriptures begin with the very first occasion upon which God spoke, upon which his word was issued forth. Do we imagine that this then is the commencement of God, or the commencement of his commandments, or that there was nothing that predated, nothing antecedent to these events here in Genesis? Of course not, my friends. God is eternal. God is immortal. God is from everlasting. God spoke for our benefit. God uttered his purposes in audible words for the advantage of those who would afterward hear them. But the thoughts of God, the purposes of God, far predate that. They are eternal as God himself. And that is all we need to know. You see, my friends, it is not simply the revealed will of God that is sovereign and will accomplish its purposes. It is the secret will of God too. It is his every thought. It is his every purpose. He is not obliged to tell us all things. He does not give us the detail of human history as it has befallen upon this planet. But it is all part of his will. It is all a part of that which he has thought, which he has purposed. And exactly as he thought, and exactly as he purposed, and exactly as he intends, so it comes to pass. So it is fulfilled. As he has thought, as he has purposed. He does not even need to speak the word. It will most certainly be done. I was interested to read, or mildly interested at least, to read that the linguists and commentators argue over the tenses in this 24th verse of Isaiah 14, whether they should be past tense or present tense or future tense. The most satisfactory explanation would seem to be that all three are alluded to, and that it is as though God said this, as I have thought in the past, so it has come to pass in the present. And as I purpose in the present, so it will stand in the future. Or as I have thought for the present time, so it is coming to pass even now. And as I purpose for the future, so it will be established at a future date. You see, God's sovereignty is a perpetual thing. God's sovereignty is an eternal thing. God's sovereignty is over and above even time itself. There are those, of course, who foolishly speak of God as being unaware of the future as we are, and having to work by contingencies and putting things into place and into motion to contend with or to change things which have gone awry in this planet. This is an utterly foolish way of thinking. God's thoughts, God's purposes are outworked and come to pass in the present, as they have in the past, and will do in the future, as they have in the present. And you see, this is why, for the benefit of the Babylonians and Isaiah's hearers, he quotes the example of the Assyrians. He says, you're skeptical of Isaiah's words about the Babylonians. You think he's got it wrong. You think it's a nonsense. You've never heard of the Medes. You think none of these things will ever come to pass. Well, watch this. Exactly as I have purposed for the Assyrians, your present enemies, it is about to come to pass. And as surely as my words concerning them come good, so surely will my words concerning the Babylonians come to pass, even though it be 2 centuries yet in the future. His sovereignty is a perpetual sovereignty, past, present, and future. And then will you notice this? As we come to verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. You know, my friends, if a secular authority, if a human monarch or ruler wishes something to happen or wants to achieve an objective, because they are mortal men themselves, confined to one place and to maybe 6 feet of stature and so forth, they cannot accomplish their purposes unless there are others willing to serve them. And so they must have people who are either willing for reward to do their bidding, or can be oppressed into doing their bidding, or can be threatened and cowed into doing their bidding. But then they have their emissaries, their minions, or whoever it might be, to go forth and to put their will into action. And of course, therein lies the great weakness of any mere earthly ruler or lord or king, that they may have their purposes, their thoughts, their plans, but then they rely upon being able to have others put them into practice and to accomplish their wills for them. Because that ruler is of limited strength, cannot be in more than one place at one time, cannot be expected to do everything single-handedly. But here we learn something very profound about the sovereignty of God. You see, it is God who purposes every purpose upon the whole earth. It is his purpose. This is the purpose. But secondly, this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. It is not simply God who purposes it, and then, thankfully, mercifully, by some serendipitous accident or other, humanity puts into practice that which God has purposed. No, no. It is his power that makes it happen. It is his outstretched hand that fulfills the purposes which he has purposed. He does not depend upon lesser agencies. There is never a time when God's will is out of God's control. There is never a time when he has to rely upon men and men's will and men's energies or powers or abilities to accomplish what he designs and desires, because God makes it all happen. He does not simply have the thought and the purpose, but it is also he who stretches forth his hand. It is God who brings it to pass. It is God who makes it happen. And you see, my friends, this is where a right view of the sovereignty of God is so essential to our understanding of God and so essential to our faith. Well, my friends, if we believed, as alas so many do, that there are parts of God's works which are dependent upon men only and are uniquely committed to the hands of men for them to do, for them to discharge, why then we would have reason for fear and reason for anxiety. What if men failed? What if men got it wrong? Then the whole purpose and plan of God might be in jeopardy and might fail to come to pass. But it is because God is sovereign in all things and because it is his power that fulfills his will, then we may have comfort. We may have assurance. Oh, my friends, if salvation was merely something which God had put upon offer and then it relied upon man, to make a decision for Jesus, relied upon man to keep himself from sin and to keep himself in the way of faith and truth until he got to heaven. Why, salvation would be as uncertain and as questionable and as doubtful as anything in this life. But you see, my friends, it is all subject to the sovereign control of God. This is the purpose and this is the hand. They are both his. His purpose, his hand. His will from a past eternity, his power, putting it into practice in due time. Now, there are those who accept to a point the principle of the sovereignty of God, and they will say, well, yes, God is in control, and God does have the power to do things within particular boundaries. They might say, well, God is sovereign in the affairs of the church, or God is sovereign in the affairs of Christians, and God controls the actions and the course of those who believe in him. But outside of that, well, there is a fallen world, there is the devil, some sort of equal or opposite force, there are forces of nature, there is fate and fortune, and God must deal with those things as best he may. He is sovereign over some small territory or dominion, but not over all things. But look again at the words of Isaiah here, my friends. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. There is universality here. There is totality here. You see, there were those in Isaiah's day who were happy enough to think that they were God's people and the Lord was their God. And so, yes, he was sovereign over them and he had control over them and their destiny. But their enemies, be it the Edomites or the Moabites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians in the future, well, they were the enemies of the Jews. They were also the enemies of God, perhaps. And they must hope that their God was greater than the Babylonians' gods or greater than the Assyrians' gods. And perhaps that they could come to the point in their own minds of thinking, well, yes, God was sovereign over them and their affairs, but what about these Assyrians? What about Tiglath-Pileser? What about the Babylonians in a future day? Weren't they as much the enemies of God and as much outside of God as they were the enemies of the Jews and outside of Judah? No, Isaiah would have us know. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. Do you notice that, my friends? The sovereignty of God is over the whole earth. Over the whole earth at the time Isaiah wrote. The people knew about themselves. They had heard of Israel, their northern neighbors. They knew about Syria. They knew about the Assyrian Empire. They had perhaps heard distant rumors of Chaldeans, of Babylonians, of Medes. They didn't reckon them to be much. They had heard about Egypt, away to their south and west. But beyond that, they had little knowledge of the world. They had perhaps little comprehension of the Americas, for example, or of the poles, or even of much of Europe and Northern Asia. But even at that time, when they were in ignorance and perhaps doubted the very existence of such places, God was sovereign over the whole earth. His hand was stretched out upon all the nations. And my friends, it is the same still today. God is not just sovereign in your life. He is not simply sovereign over his church. He is not simply sovereign in matters pertaining to salvation. He is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over your unbelieving neighbors. He's sovereign over the godless, unbelieving, secular leaders of this and other lands. He is sovereign over spiritual matters and over practical matters. He is sovereign over our soul's health. He's sovereign over our body's health. His purpose is upon the whole earth. It is across all his creation. It is upon all the nations. Now some will say, well, all right, we'll accept that God is sovereign. We'll accept that he's sovereign in all time. We'll accept that he's sovereign in all places. But maybe some changes can be made to God's sovereignty. Maybe God is sovereign and God has his purpose at a particular point in time. But then maybe there has to be alterations made to it. Perhaps there can be changes made to it. And perhaps what God purposed at one point, he ceases to purpose, or he repents of and decides for something else. Perhaps God was sovereign in election, some say, before the foundation of the world. But then there is some sort of contingency made for God to change his mind and add to the number of his elect if he needs to do so. What a nonsense, my friends, this makes of sovereignty. What is God's sovereignty? What is the eternity of God's sovereignty if it has to be changed according to the transient, fleeting affairs of man? The Lord of hosts hath purposed, says verse 27, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Who is there that can invalidate the purposes of God? Asks Isaiah. What forces are there in play that could possibly require God to reverse his decree or to alter his course? This is simply not how God's sovereignty works, says Isaiah. It is an irrevocable sovereignty. It is an irreversible sovereignty. It is an inexorable sovereignty. It is an indomitable sovereignty. If God has purposed a thing, it is a rhetorical question here, my friends, in verse 27, a double rhetorical question. The answer is inherent in the question. And the answer is no one. The answer is nothing. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? Nobody. His hand is stretched forth, and who shall turn it back? No one. Nothing will turn it back. Because do not lose sight of the fact, my friends, that he is the Lord of hosts. That is the title by which Isaiah cites him in this verse, and with good reason. He is Lord of hosts, that is to say, Lord of all. Lord of the angelic hosts above, Lord of the hosts of glorified saints around his throne, Lord of the hosts of humanity upon the earth, Lord of hosts of insects and swarms of ants, Lord over the abundance of atoms which exist in the material universe. He is Lord over them all. And is any one of them, or could even all of them in concert, contradict him? And require that he should change his purposes, invalidate his decrees, cause his outstretched hand to be turned back even by a millimeter? Of course not. God is sovereign. Sovereign in all time, sovereign in all places, sovereign over all things, sovereign without alteration or reversal or change. Sovereign, we should also learn, in his threatenings. Because you see, that is the context in which Isaiah is mentioning these things. A prophecy, an unlikely sort of a prophecy, an unprecedented sort of a prophecy has been made concerning Babylon 200 years in the future. There were perhaps those already in his audience shaking their heads in disbelief and tutting at the ludicrousness of it all. And so Isaiah says, well, watch what happens now to the Assyrians. God has prophesied what will happen to them, and here they are at the zenith of their powers, the furthest extent of their empire. They seem to be unstoppable. They're right on your very borders, and you're a bit anxious about it. You think the Assyrian Empire, well, it's the new order of things in the world, you think. And it's going to do exactly as it pleases in the Middle East. Well, in but a few years, it will be in its decline. And it will be turned back from the borders of Jerusalem. And it will be turned back from Judah. And as surely as this comes to pass, so surely will these threatenings of God against Babylon come to pass. You see, the actuality of one proves the factuality of the other. The reality of the one being brought to pass proves the veracity of that which is still further in the future. You're about to see in your own lifetimes these threatenings against Assyria made good. So you may trust the word of God in relation to Babylon 200 years hence. And you see, my friends, where we may follow this line of reasoning. Think how many of the threatenings of God, the condemnations of God, the warnings of God, the dire pronouncements of God by his prophets through the ages have all come to pass precisely as he said. Precisely as he said from the very first prophecies given at the lips of God himself in Eden at the first, Enoch the seventh from Adam, and following it through all the days of the prophets and of the apostles. In every case when they have spoken of events that would befall in this world, they have come to pass exactly as it was written, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. And there were these great nations at different times, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And everyone who lived during the times of one of these great powers said, well, surely this is it. This is the ultimate state of the world. This is its highest degree of development. This is how the world will be now. This is the way of it. Nothing will change this. Nothing will alter this. And God comes by his prophets with words of warning, and people laugh them to scorn, and people mock at it. And they say, no, these things won't come to pass. There'll be no change of our way of life. There'll be no such judgments. There'll be no such disasters come to us. Look at what a state of development we're in. Look at what power we have. Look at what influence over the world. And then, exactly as God spoke, so it came to pass. There were those who would live to see these promises, prophecies against the Assyrians fulfilled. They would not live to see the prophecies against Babylon fulfilled, but they would come to pass in exactly the same way, in exactly the same reliability and certainty and trustworthiness. And here we are in this 21st century. We can look back on history, and sure enough, all the last vestiges of the Assyrian Empire, of the Babylonian Empire, well, they're in museums now, or they're still buried underground, or they're still in a ruinous state in desert parts of the Middle East. We have no doubt but that these words of the prophets were exactly fulfilled and entirely fulfilled, that these threatenings which God made at a former time have come to pass exactly as he has spoken. Well, my friends, pursue this line of thinking further. God has spoken of universal judgments which he will bring upon the world at the last. God has spoken of the punishment of sin which will ultimately be fulfilled. God has spoken of the condemnation of the wicked and of their consignment to hell. And there are those who say, well, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. It's all nonsense. It's fairy tales. Look how the world is these days. Look at the state of things as they are. This will never change. There will never be an end to this. Oh, yes, there will, my friends. As surely as there was an end of the Assyrian Empire, an end of the Babylonian Empire, an end of the Roman Empire, an end of the British Empire, so surely there will be an end of all world empires and all its powers and all its vaunted pride. It will all ultimately be brought to an end exactly as God has decreed. He is sovereign in his threatenings. He is reliable and trustworthy in his pronouncements of condemnation, and none shall disannul it, and none shall turn it back. But of course, my friends, there is a companion truth to that. The destruction of the Assyrian Empire, which was going to unfold in the lifetime of Isaiah and those who heard him, would, of course, be of great benefit to the people of the Jews in Judah, who, by virtue of it, would be delivered and would be spared and would enjoy a time of blessing and prosperity. The threatened downfall of Babylon 2 centuries in the future would result in the repatriation of exiles and the restoration of the Jews to their homeland for a time being. And they would be the recipients of blessing, while others were the recipients of condemnation. And of course, my friends, God, who is sovereign in his threatenings, is sovereign also in his promises. God, who is sovereign in his condemnation, is sovereign also in his blessings. And his word, which portends the downfall of the wicked and the overthrow of sin and this present iniquitous world and the devil, its God, is to our blessing who are his people, and to his our benefit and to our eternal good who are the called according to his purpose. And his promises are equally sure, my friends. His words for your blessing, for your benefit, for your salvation and mine are as equally reliable, as equally sure as his every word that he has spoken. His every word of grace, writes Isaac Watts, is strong as that which made the skies. The voice which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. You know, my friend, if you ever have reason to question the validity of God's word concerning your salvation, concerning your eternal state, look at every evidence we have for the veracity of God's word. Where is the Assyrian Empire now? Where is the Babylonian Empire now? They've all gone, exactly as God spoke it of them. They shall be carried away as God said it would be. Well, my friend, your salvation is as sure, yea, is surer than every promise, every prophecy which has been fulfilled in time concerning the nations of this world. Because God makes it his very special concern, his very special purpose, your deliverance and mine. And in conclusion this morning, my friends, if any should think that Isaiah is unique in speaking these words, we find quite apart from it, the whole scripture answers to the tenor of these words. This is why we began with the 33rd Psalm, to which I would direct your attention now in closing. Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord, says the psalmist in verse 8, and not without reason. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There it is, you see, my friends, an almost exact echo of that truth we have seen in Isaiah 14, verse 24, verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. None shall disannul his purposes. None shall turn back his hand, though they might think to do it, though they might boast themselves of it. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. His sovereignty is eternal, my friends. We have said it is past, present, and future. It is also from everlasting to everlasting. And since we look forward to an eternal salvation, to an eternal and glorious and heavenly home, we may rejoice to know that the Lord's counsel standeth not for time only, but for eternity, forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations, well, in consequence of that, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, which by grace, fellow Christian, includes you and I this morning. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 69, the hymn number 69. We shall just sing verses 1, 4, and 6 of this hymn. Verse 4 reads, he by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. The hymn 69, verses The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.